you ever thought about adoption? Perhaps some of you here are adopted or have siblings who are adopted, but to my knowledge, though none of us who call a primary home have actually adopted children ourselves. Last week, I told you about my friend Mike Mickelson, a pastor, and his conversation with a person in his church about Calvinism. Well, Mike and his wife, Rachel, have adopted a little girl. They know her grandparents through church. And the girl's biological mom is a troubled woman. Her first daughter actually lives with the grandparents, and the mom has some issues with some drug abuse and that sort of thing. And so when she became pregnant a second time, the Children's Aid Society stepped in and said that there was no way she would be able to keep this child. And her, you know, the grandparents already looking after the first child. And so this woman approached Mike and Rachel. They had done some babysitting for the older child, the older daughter, to give the grandparents some help. And so this woman, like, literally rang their doorbell one day and said, "Would you be willing to adopt my child?" And Mike and Rachel thought about it. They prayed about it. They can't have children of their own. And so they agreed. And so they only had a few months. The woman was already pregnant and far enough along to realize she was pregnant. But Mike and Rachel were actually able to be there the day that the little girl was born. Now, that adoption surprised Mike and Rachel. They had not been pursuing adoption. They had not been looking for a child to adopt, anything like that. Later, they both admitted that, you know, they'd said, well, you know, I guess God, in their own hearts, they said, "I would be willing to adopt if God kind of, like, dropped a baby on our doorstep." And God did that. The mom was on their doorstep for even a girl. But that was kind of a surprise and kind of short notice. But now imagine this. My parents live in Wheaton, Illinois, where Wheaton College is. It's a Christian university outside of Chicago. And over the past few years, my parents have gotten to know a number of the international students studying for the ministry at Wheaton. They've gotten to know a number of students from China and a number of students from Africa. And one of the African students who recently graduated is from Uganda. His name is Robert. He's actually a bishop for the Baptists in Uganda. And for those of you on the inside of kind of Baptist circles figuring out Baptist bishop, you can go puzzle that out on your own. But Robert and his wife had no children. And they had tried, and they seemed unable to conceive. And then a number of years ago, a Muslim woman was converted and started coming to the church with her five children. I don't remember the details about the dad. I don't remember if the dad had become a Christian and then died, or if he had already died by the time the mom became a Christian and started coming to church with these five kids. But then the mom died. And it was very sad. She left these five children. And so Robert did the funeral for this woman. And it's a whole community event. It's part of their culture. And so it's a public event with the whole town who's there. And part of the funeral process in that culture is that you read the will to the community who is there for the funeral. So Robert read this woman's will. And so it's done in this very public way, so there's no question in the community about what was said. As Robert is reading the will, he gets to the place where the woman described her wishes for her children's care. So he's in the front of the congregation, and imagine Robert's surprise as he's reading this woman's will when it says that it is her will that he, Pastor Robert, and his wife have her five children. She left her five children to the pastor in her will without saying anything ahead of time. He told me the story, and I can imagine him stop, reread that part again. What? He said, there were the five kids in the front of the church, in the front row, looking at him. And he's like, looking at his wife. And he's looking at everybody, and he looks at his wife, and his wife nods, and he's like, okay, we have five kids. They took their children home. See, the mother knew that she had converted from Christianity to Islam, but she was the only member of her extended family to do so. Had she not willed her children to Pastor Robert and his wife, the Muslim uncles would have swooped in to take the kids. And not only would they raise them as Muslim, but they would be eager to sell off the daughters to get the bride price for them. So when the daughters got married, the husband's family would give the dad, you know, a number of goats and stuff like this. And so the mother knew that this would happen and that the uncles probably wouldn't be careful about finding a nice husband for their, you know, niece. And so she willed the children to Robert and his wife. And it was read publicly. They suddenly had a family of 5 kids. Since then, this was a number of years ago, Robert and his wife have taken in and adopted more than 20 children. It's amazing. It's also extremely rare in Ugandan culture. Robert has told my dad that in his native language, there's no word for adoption. It just doesn't really exist. And so it's all the more remarkable that Robert and his wife have adopted 20 children. Robert told me about one child they adopted. Robert was out at a nice restaurant, I think meeting people for church, I'm not sure. He was alone he wasn't there with his wife. And so he was having this lunch in a fairly nice restaurant, and a little boy dressed in rags and covered in dirt and dust came in and started begging from the people in the restaurant, which, you know, Robert then told the little boy, this is inappropriate. Like, why are you coming in here and begging and asking for money? And the little boy burst into tears and he ran out of the restaurant. Robert thought, oh my goodness, I've created a scene. Okay, so he gets up and he follows the little boy out and he sits down on the street next to him and he starts asking him, why are you begging? Why are you so dirty? Why aren't you clean? And it turned out that the little boy and his brother were orphans and his older brother had just been put in prison. And I don't remember what for, I don't remember if it was stealing something, I'm not sure. So the little boy was literally on his own. And so he had resorted to the only thing he could do. That was why he'd gone into the restaurant. So Robert went back inside, he made a phone call, and he checked with his wife, and he took the little boy home and adopted him as his own. A couple of years ago, after having adopted 20 children, Robert's wife discovered she was pregnant with triplets. So when we met Robert in September of last, like a year and a bit ago, he was very excited and he was going to go home soon at the end of term, and he would be there in time for his wife to deliver their 3 biological children. And we joked about the fact that he had a lot of childcare lined up already with his other kids. Mike and Rachel, Robert and his wife, they have all transformed the lives of children through adoption. Imagine the change in each child's future. Each child's life brought about, the change in each child's life brought about by being adopted. Not only adopted into a good family, but a family that will teach them about Jesus Christ. A family that will show them the love of God. You know, think about the first children adopted by Robert, willed to them. And those children would have been taken by Muslim family members. And any teaching about Jesus would have been erased. And the girls would probably not have been treated very well and would have been essentially sold off as soon as they were old enough to be married. Imagine the change in their life and in their life trajectory and in the potential and in just their experience of family having been adopted. So adoption is what we're going to talk about today. The New Testament speaks of Christians having been adopted by God, that we are God's sons. Now, before any of us get upset about sons and not daughters, we need to remember that in the ancient world, typically it was sons who were eligible to inherit. So it's actually relevant that the New Testament refers to all of us, men and women, as sons of God because of the consequences for inheritance. So when our text today says that we are adopted as sons, you can either read that as sons and daughters in the modern context that either can inherit, or understand in the original context that being adopted as a son had special privilege that went with it. So please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible but you would like to read along, get your hand up nice and high. Our ushers can get some Bibles distributed to you. We're going to read from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. A couple on this side. You can find this on page 827 of the Church Bibles. So page 827, Ephesians 1, 3 to 8. Paul writes to the Christians in Ephesus, "Praise be to God, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." So what does this passage say? This is the opening of Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. Usually Paul opens his letters, as was customary in that time, with a thanksgiving. Here, he actually postpones the thanksgiving section because he first has a passage about praising God. That's how he opens his letter of encouragement to the Christians living in a city, Ephesus, where they were surrounded by pagan temples, the city where Paul had to flee for his safety after a riot started in the Colosseum over the threat that the gospel posed to the idol industry. The silversmiths started a riot because they saw their idol sales dropping because of the gospel. And so Paul begins to these people, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done all of these following things for us." Praise is a key theme in this chapter, appearing in verses 3, 6, 12, and 14. It ties this whole first chapter together. The first thing that Paul says we should praise God for doing is for blessing us. But Paul isn't talking about earthly blessings, for which it is appropriate to bless God, to praise God for the blessings that he's showered on us. But Paul says God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. I think this is important for us to see, to highlight for a moment, because today many pastors make a lot of money, and they lead churches with a lot of money, because they have perverted the gospel of Christ. They have perverted the gospel by teaching people that God will bless them financially, that God will bless them with material possessions, often with the caveat, "If only you give that much more to the church." While it is true that God does bless some people, including some Christians, financially, this is not a promise in the Bible. There are examples in the Bible of people being blessed financially, for sure. But these are descriptive passages describing individual events, not prescriptive passages that apply to all of God's people. Because one of the problems when you start teaching that God will bless his children financially all the time is that then if you hit financial struggles, it means you must not be a good enough Christian. So let me point out, Paul is not saying that God has blessed believers with every financial blessing that there is. If you are blessed financially, that is a blessing from God. But that is not what God promises us. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. So what does that mean, right? What does it mean to be blessed in the heavenly realms? This is another important feature in the whole letter of Ephesians. Paul speaks of the heavenly realms 5 different times in the book of Ephesians. As you may recall from a previous sermon, we as Christians are living in 2 competing realities at the same time. For those of you who call Priory home, this diagram is hopefully getting familiar. For those of you who are visiting, I'm sorry, we can talk about it after. But we are citizens of God's kingdom, the age to come, which is breaking into this world. But we also live in and experience the kingdom of this world, the present age, the age of sin. And so these 2 competing realities often baffle and confuse us. But the fact is, we are living in 2 competing realities. When Paul speaks of us having already been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm, he is speaking in terms of the kingdom of God, the age to come, which is both a present reality but also a future reality for us. Now, sometimes our experience of this world, the age of sin, is in contradiction to the spiritual reality of God's kingdom. right? Open up the newspaper, turn on the news, you will see the violence, the crime, the brokenness, the destruction of sin in our world. So sometimes we don't see clearly, we don't see fully, or don't seem to experience tangibly the spiritual reality of our having been saved, of being God's children, of being citizens of the age to come. But that doesn't change the reality of the fact of these things. This is Paul's reminder to the Ephesians and to us that we are to remember what God has done for us and understand that his blessing has already taken place. Even if our experience of that blessing is not yet complete, it has still taken place. It is not in question. It is not in doubt. Okay, so God has blessed us in the spiritual realms. What does Paul say about these blessings that we have in Christ? What are the blessings that God gives us in Christ? Paul says, "For he chose us in him," he chose us in Christ, "before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight." Now, there's a question in the Greek as to whether or not the next two words, "in love," apply to how we are to live, holy and blameless in love, or if they apply to the following words, that God in love has predestined us to be adopted as his sons. You see, in the Greek, this whole paragraph, including verses 9 and 10, is all one sentence. So when you're trying to translate it into English, it's kind of, okay, well, where do you put the period? It could be this. I don't know. So, but the point actually doesn't really matter because it fits either way. It doesn't have a strong difference either way. So we are to either, well, we are both to be chosen to be holy and blameless in his sight, living in love, but also in love, God has predestined us to be adopted as his sons. Both are true. Now, all of this predestined adoption, the blessings of the heavenly realm are according to God's good pleasure and will. It is in Christ that God has blessed us. It is through Christ that he has adopted us. It is in Christ that God has given us his glorious grace. It is in Christ that we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sin, in accordance with that same grace that God has lavished upon us. So 2 points about this. First, God's glorious grace. The word for glorious has to do with God's self-revelation. Okay? So God's glory is related to his revealing himself to us, displaying his glory, his nature to us. That's part of the word glory. Right? We tend to use the word glorious to mean really great. Scripturally, glorious has to do with God's self-revelation. So God's glorious grace has to do with God displaying or revealing his gracious nature to us. God's glorious grace is God's self-disclosure of being a gracious God. So Paul then goes on to speak that this glorious grace, this self-revealing grace, as something that God has freely given us in the one he loves. It's interesting, in the Greek, this "has freely given." Freely given is related to the word grace. It's the same root. And so God's self-disclosure as a gracious God is shown in his gracious giving of his son, the one that he loves. So God's glorious grace is best demonstrated by his gracious giving of his son, which is God's way of revealing to us the very essence of who God is, the very essence of his character, of his nature, to give us to us generously without our having merited something, and to give something as precious as his beloved son. That is the very nature of who God is. In the Son, Paul says, we have redemption, we have the forgiveness of sin. You might recall 2 weeks ago, we talked about our remedy. We talked about redemption having to do with people being set free from bondage. We said that the word is equally well translated emancipation. We talked about slaves in the United States in the 1800s being set free, being redeemed. So redemption has to do with God setting us free from sin and the bondage that goes with it. This is in accordance with the riches of God's grace, his nature, that disclosing, that revealing to us in Christ in order to show us what God is really like. So redemption is about who God is. So notice, before we move on, this central role that Jesus takes in all of this activity on God's part for which we are to praise God. Right? Like if you're reading this carefully, if you're working through this slowly, it's in Christ, in Him, through Him, by Him. We have been blessed in Christ. God chose us in Christ before the beginning of the world. We are predestined to be adopted through Jesus Christ. His glorious grace is given to us in the one He loves, Jesus Christ. In Christ, we have redemption and forgiveness of sin. It is only through the work of God's Son, the Beloved, that believers can be adopted as sons. That we are chosen in Christ, the Beloved, is why we are dearly loved by God. It is the work of the Beloved that we are adopted and become dearly loved children of God. We join in that loving relationship between the Father and the Son, the Beloved One. We gain entry into that loving relationship through the work of the Son, when we are then counted as sons and daughters ourselves. Let me give you an image for this. Sometimes when Amy and I are hugging, Megan sees us and she wants to join in. So Amy and I, we open our arms and we say, "Family hug!" Megan comes running up and she grabs us and we enfold her in our arms. Right? We have a good family hug. Well, it's kind of like that with God. The Father and the Son are in a loving relationship. They turn to us and they hold out their arms, and through the arms of the Son, we are welcomed into a divine family hug. We join in the love of the Father and Son. We are enfolded into that relationship through the work of the Son on the cross because of the glorious grace of God. We are welcomed into that family hug. And this is the spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm that God has given us and for which Paul calls us to praise God. The Father and the Son say, "We are in this loving relationship. Come join us." And we say, "Can we?" And through Christ, we are welcomed into that loving relationship. So if that's what Paul is saying, what does it mean? I want to begin with the difficult concept of predestination. We spoke about this last week as well. Funny how it keeps coming up. It's like it's in the Bible or something. We were looking at Romans chapter 8 last week. Predestination is actually mentioned 6 different times in the New Testament. Always, predestination is to emphasize God's sole initiative and authority over our salvation. Regardless of how we understand the nuances of predestination, however we wrestle in our finite minds with the combination of God's sovereignty and our free will and how they don't contradict each other, the point of predestination in the New Testament, its use in the New Testament, is that we do not obtain salvation through our own work or our own merit. God initiated our salvation before creation even began. So however the rest of it works out, that is the way the New Testament consistently speaks of predestination. This was God's plan long before you ever thought of it. So here, specifically, predestination is applied to our adoption as sons and daughters of God. Adoption indicates being elevated to a privileged position. It's an incredible privilege because those now able to call upon Him as Father were at one time sons of disobedience, we're told in Ephesians. We are children of wrath, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. And yet we are changed from people destined to eternal separation from God, the children of wrath. We are changed from a destination of eternal punishment and darkness to being people who anticipate eternal union with God, fellowship with God, living in eternal praise of God in the presence of His light. That's remarkable. You've probably heard of Julius Caesar and Caesar Augustus, who followed him. Caesar Augustus was not Julius Caesar's son. He was a great-nephew that Julius Caesar adopted and named as his heir through his will. So all of a sudden, the man who became Caesar Augustus, he was a nobleman. He was from a rich family. But as a fairly young age, all of a sudden, he was named Caesar. Wow. That's pretty remarkable. And that's not even as big a jump as going from children and objects of wrath to children of God. So take a closer look at what Paul says about God's predestination in this passage. God chose us for a purpose to be holy and blameless in his sight. This is about righteousness. Remember, righteousness is when God declares we're in a right relationship with him, and for him to do that, we have to be blameless and holy in his sight. For that to happen, we have to be redeemed. We have to find forgiveness of sin. This is accomplished, Paul says here, through the blood of Christ. So this passage is another outline of God's plan for salvation. See how many different elements of God's salvation plan are here, and take special note that it was all planned before creation began. Jesus was not God's plan B. Jesus was plan A all along, as was our adoption, our redemption, and forgiveness of sin. But election, redemption, adoption, these are not just for our salvation. This is a trap we frequently fall into, right? They are intended to produce a holiness of life. We're not just saved when we die. We're to be transformed as we live. We are to be set apart as holy for God, living accordingly, living out a joyful response to God for what he's done. We live a joyful life in the new family of God. Having been adopted, having been elevated to this new status as the children of God, we try to learn what God is like so we can live up to him. Right? We want to be a chip off the old block. And so we want to live out our new family values, living up to our heavenly gracious dad's example, as we see in our big brother Jesus, the firstborn. Now, to be honest, some of us have crappy dads. I'm blessed to have a good dad. He did not have a good dad. Some of us have crappy siblings, right? I don't want, though, our experience with fallen family members to cloud our understanding here about being adopted into God's family. Remember Pastor Robert, who's adopted over 20 children? Some of those kids were orphans, but not all of them. Some of them have escaped abusive homes. Some were abandoned by their parents. One girl, the first one of Robert's children to get married, was abandoned by her biological father. I'm pretty sure her mother had died. But the fact that she was abandoned and kicked out by her biological father is why she loved her new family so much. She didn't hate Robert because her biological dad was a bad father. Rather, because of Robert's kindness and love, she loved him even more because he was so different from her biological father. Don't you think she appreciated being adopted and finding a good dad? Of course. So how much more should we love our new, perfect, gracious, self-giving Heavenly Father? How much more should we appreciate our amazing, loving, self-giving, heavenly, big brother, Jesus? Far too often, we carry with us our baggage about who our earthly family is into our new relationship with God. And instead of saying, wow, isn't this great to have something so different, we start ascribing to God and to Jesus all of the garbage that we've experienced from our earthly family. But think about children in abusive homes who then get adopted by a good family. They recognize this is something different. Now, salvation, adoption, redemption. this wasn't something God did kind of begrudgingly. Oh man, what am I going to do now? I suppose. He didn't do it reluctantly. He didn't do it because he was compelled to do it. Rather, it was in accordance with his pleasure and his will to lead to his self-revealing grace in Christ being praised. That is God's goal. That is where the paragraph begins, the praise of God. Why do we praise God? For two things. For what he has done, but even more so for his loving, gracious nature, which is demonstrated in what he has done. We praise God for saving us, yes, but even more for being the kind, loving, gracious God whose will and pleasure is to save us. Right? As mentioned earlier, praise is a key element in this whole chapter. Why do we praise God? Our pleasure in God is a response to our delight in God doing good for us. Our pleasure in God prompts us to praise him and his glorious self-revealing grace demonstrated in Christ Jesus. We don't just thank God for what he's done, we thank him for being the kind of God who wants to do that stuff. So why does it matter? Okay, so this is great theory, it's some good theology, but how does it shape our Christian experience? How does it shape our daily life? First, God's love for us comes first. That means God loves us long before we love him. He loved us, he chose us, he predestined us for adoption before creation even began, which should be astounding to us. Now, why is this important? I know many people who struggle to believe that God truly loves them. I know many people who strive to serve God. They obey God because they're worried. They're worried on some level that God's love for them is dependent on being a good boy or a good girl. They wonder if they're lovable. They wonder if God's love for them is shakable. This passage clears that up. Right? God chose you for adoption before he even made you. Not only that, not just before he made you, before he made anything. It isn't like, you know, a year before you were conceived, you thought, I think I'll make this person. Yeah, I think they'd be kind of nice. No, before he even began creation, he knew you, he loved you, he wanted to create you, knowing you were going to blow it and he would have to save you. If he loved you back then, knowing that you would screw up in sin, don't you think he loves you now too? You haven't surprised him by turning out somewhat sinful. He knew about you and your sin before he created the universe and made you anyway. Don't you think he loves you still? Do you really think you can surprise him and do something that might make him stop loving you? Or that if you work hard enough, you might be able to do something that'll make him love you more? See, sometimes we get confused. Sometimes we serve God for the wrong reasons. We serve God in order to please God, not for what he's done, but to try and make him love us more. Or so that he would keep loving us just in case. Or so that he wouldn't let go of us. We serve God in order to motivate God. But that's not what Scripture teaches us. What Scripture teaches us is we are to love God, serve God, obey God, yes, because we are already his adopted, rescued children. And what do adopted, rescued children do? They love their new family and they want to live out that new life that they've found. Now, yeah, certainly even adopted children misbehave, right? I understand that. Okay, talking to Mike and Rachel, they have a 2-year-old. She's a 2-year-old. Right. But the point is that adoptive parents adopt children before the kids have done anything to earn that love. Right? God adopted you before you earned that love. God's love is so much bigger, better, and more complete than an earthly parent's love is, too. Okay, so as much as Robert loves his 23 children, as much as Mike and Rachel love their daughter, there will be times where their kids try their patience, where their kids misbehave, act out, and rebel, and where parents lose it. If you think you're patient, have a 3-year-old. But that doesn't change the fact that they are adopted by loving parents, right? It doesn't change their identity of being part of a new family. Now, yeah, sometimes we have to force our kids to kind of obey us. We've got to teach them. Sometimes they obey us because we have to. But aren't the best times when our kids obey us because they want to? Because they love us and they know we want the best for them? And it's the same way with our new family of God. Sometimes we have to obey God because we have to, right? Sometimes we go through the motions of service because we know we should. But the best times are when we do it because we love God. Because we want to do it. Because we know that God wants the best for us. And this is what he's described or prescribed for us to live like Christ. Those are the best times. But what about those times that we blow it, right? But what about those times when we fail to live up to our new family name, Christian? Well, this is where predestination can actually be so encouraging. You see, predestination is not designed to cause us to doubt our faith. Am I elect? Oh no, I don't know if I'm elect, right? That's starting with the wrong end of the equation. Predestination isn't to blow our minds about the paradox of divine sovereignty and free will. I don't understand, right? That's not the point. It's certainly not something over which God wants his children to divide and squabble and beat each other over the head with theological sticks. Rather, predestination is designed to be an encouragement for believers when they fail, so that we know their failures don't threaten God's love for them. When we sin, especially when we fall into our old favorite habitual sins, or when we don't seem to be able to overcome a particular besetting sin in the first place, it can be quite discouraging. It's frustrating, and Satan uses those moments to shame us, to try to drive us further away from God. You're not good enough. But the doctrine of predestination undercuts Satan's power to shame us over our sin when we apply it correctly. We must use predestination not to question the value of evangelism, well, they're predestined anyway, not to try to categorize others as you're elect, you're not elect, you're chosen, you're not chosen. Instead, we need to use it as a shield from Satan's lies. We need to use it as an encouragement to come back to God in repentance. It should spur us on. The doctrine of predestination should spur us on to obedience and holy living, knowing that God has loved us for so long. That's the point of teaching about predestination in the New Testament. Now, as God's adopted children, we know God's pleased to have us in his company, right? We too should enjoy the presence of God. When we've been given a new name, we have a new identity that goes with it. We're part of a new family, right? So this should spur us on. It should encourage us and equip us to live like that new family. It should lead to holiness and love for God and love for one another. Now, we may not be big fans of all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. They may not be the people that we would choose to be in a family with. But they are the people that God has already chosen. And so we learn to live with them, right? We learn to work alongside them. We learn to worship with them. In some ways, I think that's actually one of the most important reasons why we need to go to church on Sundays with a gathering of believers, is it forces us to worship God with people we wouldn't normally choose to hang out with. That's an important learning curve for us, right? We learn to worship alongside them, to pray with them, to pray for them, and to serve them out of love. So the grace that Jesus sent is powerful. Throughout Ephesians, grace is described in a variety of ways. Ephesians tells us that we are saved through grace. We are forgiven in accordance with the riches of God's grace. We are saved for the praise of God's grace. Paul also says in chapter 2, it was grace, through grace, that Paul became a servant of the gospel. The grace of God is powerful. It can take an angry, murderous Pharisee named Saul, secure in his own self-righteousness, and can humble him and transform him into the great apostle to the Gentiles. That's the power of grace to change lives. The same grace that was at work in Paul to call him to be an apostle to the Gentiles is at work in you. Now, maybe you struggle with getting along with certain other believers. Maybe you struggle with particular sin. Maybe you struggle with doubt about faith, about God's love, or about your own value. Well, look to grace. Don't just make it an out there concept as this is God's divine motivation of why he does stuff. No, understand God's grace is powerful for salvation and for transformation. We tend to stop at the salvation part and forget the transformation part. It was an act of God's grace that you were chosen to be holy and blameless in God's sight. You weren't chosen to have a divine heavenly amusement ride or amusement park existence when you die. That is not why God's grace chose you, so that you can have a big party when you die. God's grace, through his grace, you were chosen to be holy and blameless in God's sight. Now. That same grace can work in you if you allow it to help you live a holy and blameless life now. So know that you are loved by God, that you have been chosen for adoption, so that you will praise God's glorious grace. So praise him for his love, praise him for his grace, praise him for his self-giving in Jesus. Praise him for the redemption, your emancipation. Praise him for forgiveness of sin and for righteousness and for reconciling you to himself. Praise him not only for redeeming you, but for adopting you. John says, see what great love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. And that is our hope. That we will one day experience that fully. That those blessings we've been given fully in the heavenly realm will be a complete tangible reality for us.